Good morning to those of noble character. That one's on me, my bad. For those on the live stream, got to turn things on if they want them to work. Happy Valentine's Day to everybody, or Galentine's Day, Brotine's Day, I don't know. But today is an important day, and it's not just the day of candy hearts and chocolate strawberries, although those are delicious. But this really is a day. The reason for this holiday is to remember our dear brother Valentine in the 200s who stood up against the Roman emperor when he declared something very unbiblical about marriage, and he said, I'm going to marry people anyways, and ended up giving his life standing firm on the word of God. Now, God is the one who invented marriage, and we want to promote what God says is the point and the purpose of marriage, no matter what the culture around us says, that God's design for marriage and for sex, this is what humans were meant to do. And God says, this is what I love about God so much, is that it's not that in a culture that either hates marriage or idolizes marriage, that God says marriage is a good thing, but it's not an ultimate thing. And I think that that's what we need to think about as a church, have a proper view of marriage, that it is a good thing, but it isn't ultimate. That no matter whether we are single, no matter whether we've been married for 50 years or anywhere in between, that we see marriage the way that God sees it. And what God says about marriage is that marriage is ultimately pointing to something even greater, that marriage is not an end in of itself, but it points to the love that God has for his church. And that in the church, we actually all have the same marital status. And that status is we're all engaged. We are the church, the bride. We are engaged, waiting for that great day when our Lord, when our husband returns, and we have to celebrate the great wedding feast of the Lamb. And so as a church, we see marriage through the prism and through the lens of God's love for his church. And so kudos to, I assume Kenny or Cannon did the nice red behind us this morning for Valentine's Day, but we want to see marriage and sex and all of the above through the lens of God's love, the love we just sang about, God's love for us, not what makes me feel good, but how can I do good for the other. And so we have a true love, and his name is Jesus. And this morning, we're going to continue our journey through the book of Acts. That we're in Paul's second missionary trip, where we've seen Paul do this a lot, where he goes from town to town. We're going to continue seeing that today and through the next many chapters. But we are in the midst of Paul's missionary journeys, the heart of them. That Paul is sharing the good news of Jesus, and today we're going to see him go to two new cities to continue to share the good news about Jesus. And as we open God's word today, as we listen to what he has to say for us, we're going to see how two different cities respond to the good news of Jesus. Two things that we can learn as disciples of Jesus, as his church, and what does it look like to follow God faithfully? And my prayer is that as we study these stories of Paul's missionary efforts, it would spark two responses in us. And I think this morning, as we see how Paul interacts in these two cities, we're going to see two things that I think should challenge us, should convict us, that following Jesus means we are sold out, that we follow him no matter what. And I think that we're going to see today as we read through these two stories that God is calling us to something great, to something that takes effort. And my hope and my prayer is that the Holy Spirit would convict us, starting with me, starting with the people in this room, those online, all of us, that we would be convicted to follow God no matter where he leads. And so my hope is that as we read these two stories, we will have sparked within us, that the Holy Spirit would be moving us to have the same type of passion and conviction and love for others to hear about Jesus, and it would spark a passion that we would want to know God more. This is what God's word will be saying to us this morning. Love others so well that you are prepared to share Jesus with them and love hearing from God each and every day. So let's dive into the book of Acts. We're jumping in. We're in Acts chapter 17. We'll have the words up on the screen for those that want to follow along. If you got a Bible or a tablet, read with me as we read the very words of God to us. Acts chapter 17, and we're going to start in verse 1. Acts 17, verse 1. Here is the word of the Lord. When Paul and his companions had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As was his custom, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. "This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Messiah," he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and quite a few prominent women. I'm going to pause right here because I just want to see and investigate and flesh out what is happening in this new city. Because Paul is on the move, and no matter what city he goes to, no matter where he ends up, he is going to find a way to preach Jesus to those in the city. That is the constant story in the book of Acts as we see Paul move from city to city. And for as long as Paul is able to stay in whatever city he finds himself in, he is preaching Jesus. It's interesting, Paul actually passes through two very large major cities. Luke doesn't tell us why, but Paul winds up in this city called Thessalonica, and that's where we pick up this story. Paul does what he always does. We know Paul's his plan of attack, if you will. He goes first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. He preaches in the synagogue and from there branches out to the whole town, and that's what he does. And I don't know why. I've always wondered, how come Paul always just gets to speak? Maybe because he studied under a very famous Jewish rabbi. I don't know for certain. But one way or another, Paul ends up getting to read a passage of Scripture in a synagogue meeting and expound on it. And this is what Paul does. And we see this on three Sabbath days, maybe consecutive, maybe spread out. Don't know for sure. But he reasons with them. This is verse 2. He reasons with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. That this is what Paul does. When he says he preaches the gospel or he preaches the good news, he is explaining and proving that the Messiah the Old Testament scriptures talked about is the Jesus that he is proclaiming. They are one and the same. That there was an event that happened in their very recent history in Jerusalem. And Paul is saying that man, that God man Jesus, he is the fulfillment of every single Old Testament prophecy we have been waiting for. And this is what I want to focus in on first this morning. That we see Paul do this over and over again, and once again, in this city, he does the same thing. But we have to ask the question, why? Why is Paul doing? Luke tells us here in the book of Acts what Paul is doing, but why is he doing this? What is the motivation behind Paul's continual efforts to preach Jesus? And I love that although Luke is just giving us all the details in Acts, when Paul writes a letter to this church, to the church of the Thessalonians, he tells us why. Paul tells us his motivation. And so I want to flip over and read that. So flip over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. As Paul's going to tell us why. Why he is preaching and teaching Jesus like this. So 1 Thessalonians 2, and we're going to start at the beginning of chapter, verse 1. 1 Thessalonians 2, 1 through following. "You know, brothers and sisters, that our visit to you is not without results." That visit being the one we just read in Acts. "We had previously suffered and been treated outrageously in Philippi," which is what we saw last week, "as you know, but with the help of our God, we dared to tell you his gospel in the face of strong opposition. For the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. On the contrary, we speak as those approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We are not trying to please people but God, who tests our hearts. You know, we never used flattery, nor did we put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness. We were not looking for praise from people, nor from you or anyone else, even though as apostles of Christ we could have asserted our authority. Instead, we were like young children among you. Just as a nursing mother cares for her children, so we cared for you. Because we loved you so much, we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well. Surely you remember, brothers and sisters, our toil and hardship. We worked day and night in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel of God to you." And he goes on and continues talking about his time there in Thessalonica. But we'll stop there for now. Because I want us just to see that Paul is making explicit his motivation, his reason why. And he has two specific motivations. First, he has a responsibility to God. And secondly, he has a concerned heart for the people of the city. Now, Paul's first reason, his main motivation, is this is what God wants him to do. God is who Paul is ultimately accountable to. And he says this right there. He says right there in the verse 4, that we are not trying to please people, but God who tests our hearts. And a little later, right, God is our witness. That his goal, his purpose, his motivation is not to please people. He's not trying to look good. He's not trying to win the approval of others in the town or people back home. He's trying to get the approval of God. He's trying to honor God with the calling on his life that Paul has. It doesn't matter how other people evaluate his ministry. Paul knows that the God who sees all is watching him and is observing him, and that this is motivation number one for Paul. And secondly, his motivation is concern for the people. That he comes to this town with the heart, he says, of a nursing mother in verse 7. Just as a nursing mother cares for her children, so we cared for you. That Paul cares and loves for these people. And he's even willing to put up with hardship, right? He says in verse 9, we worked, him and Silas, and probably Timothy too, night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preach the gospel of God to you. That this is why Paul does what he does. He cares. He's concerned for these people. He loves these people. And not just the people of Thessalonica, but every town he visits. This is why he is going from town to town, why he travels from city to city as long as he can before he gets run out. Because this is, one, what God has called him to, and two, because he cares for the people. And I think that these twin motivations need to be our reasons as well, need to be our motivations as well, living in this life. Because the call of a missionary is not just for the super elite Christian. It's not just for Paul and people like Paul. It's for all of us. That to be a disciple of Jesus explicitly carries the command of God and the Great Commission from Jesus that we make disciples as well. That we have the same responsibility and the same accountableness before God that Paul has to tell others around us the good news of Jesus. Now, I want to be clear. God does not hold us to the same results as Paul. That God tests the hearts. He doesn't test by results. But if we have no desire, no intention, no effort to try and share Jesus with those around us, then we are living in disobedience to what God has called all of us in the church to do. This is what it means to be a Christian. To be a disciple of Jesus is to be a disciple making more disciples. I've never been big into titles, but I actually don't mind that people call us evangelical, that we exist in this wing of Protestantism called the evangelical church. And to be honest, I can't think of many better titles than that. Because this is what the church is supposed to do, that we are intentional about sharing the good news, that we are intentional about having spiritual conversations. And if we're going to be called by some label, well, I'm glad it's because that we won't shut up about Jesus. And this is Paul's motivation. I have an accountability first to God, and we have an accountability first to God to be people who share the good news. And secondly, the second motivation of Paul is ours as well, that we should have this heart of concern and love for those around us. If we truly love people, if we say we care about someone, if we care for others and for their benefit, then how can we not share the good news that is freedom from death and sin and called into the new life of purpose and meaning and identity with Jesus? That loving people is a whole person effort. You love someone holistically in their whole being. But if you take care of someone in every way, but never mention Jesus, then I don't think we really care for them. If someone is walking toward a cliff and they're going to fall off and we never say a thing, how can we say that we love them? That this is Paul's motivation, his drive, why Paul does what he does, and this should be our motivation and drive as well. That it's really just living out Jesus' greatest two commands. That Jesus says to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. And those twin greatest commands, this is exactly Paul's motivation. I love God and want to serve him. And I love my neighbor around me and want to share Jesus with them. that sharing Jesus, being someone intentional about having spiritual conversations with others, is living out the greatest commandments. Now, we can't just read the book of Acts as a story. It's just a story recounting the things that Paul did. We can't even read Acts and just marvel at the Holy Spirit. Wow, I can't believe this is what God was doing in the first century. That it is an ever-present call of response by the church in every generation. A call on our church today and the church around the globe to have the same type of heart, to love God and to love others by sharing the good news. I hope you feel the urgency in this passage. I know I do. I have really been feeling convicted recently. We've been seeing this over and over and over again these last few weeks in the book of Acts, and we'll continue seeing it for the next few chapters. This drive of Paul to share the good news wherever he goes. And I read this, and I've been feeling this conviction. But I don't just want to feel convicted. I don't just want to feel like, oh, I need to gird up my loins or something like that. I want it to actually produce change. Not just so I can emotionally feel convicted, but to respond to that conviction. That the reading and study of God's word would convict me. And I hope that it convicts all of us and produces change in all of us so that we can be faithful to the call of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. I know that's not easy. I know it's a scary task. I know it's hard to have spiritual conversations, even that initial, how do you start one? You may feel that you don't even know the first place to begin. But that's why we have the Word of God. I want us to see, look what Paul does. Let's follow Paul's model. Back to the book of Acts 17:2, verses 2 and 3. Look what Paul does. I should put some tabs in here. Here we go. Verse 2, as was his custom, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Messiah, he said. We're probably not going to be invited to speak in a synagogue, but that's not the important point. The important point is, what is Paul saying? He's speaking about Jesus, but not just in some more of theological statement. He's speaking about something that happened in history. He's speaking about an actual event that actually happened in the history of mankind. That Jesus, he says, is the one who had to suffer and rise from the dead. That's not theological jargon. That's talking about current events. We, as humans, we love to talk about events. We do it all the time. Think about most conversations that you have. Think about how you actually usually start off the conversation. How's your week going? How was your trip to blank? What did you hear about what happened in blank? We talk about events all the time. That's one of the most normal things we talk about when we communicate with other humans. There's an event in history, in our day, and something that happens to us or to those around us, and we naturally want to talk about it. And this is exactly what Paul is doing. And this is why I love Christianity so much, because he's saying that the message of Jesus, the good news, the gospel, is not theological jargon. It's an event that happened in history. There is one event that happens in history, it happened about 2,000 years ago, that is more significant than anything else that will ever happen in history. That Jesus had to suffer and rise from the dead. What a great thing to talk about with someone. I was thinking about this. You know that I've shared this before. I love to really try to use questions when I'm talking with people. I was thinking, what if you just ask someone, what do you think about the story of Jesus dying and rising from the dead? Just a simple question. Let them start the ball. But just to pose a question, not about some theological statement about something in the Bible, but just to say, here's something that happened in history or purported to happen in history. What do you think about it? It's why I love Christianity so much, because it's based on actual events in history. Especially when you compare it to other religions, because most religions aren't based on historical events. They're based on an internal, subjective, religious experience that some individual in the past had. But Christianity is different. It's a public event that happened in a major city in world history, in Jerusalem. And in that city, something happened in public that's recorded all throughout history as actually having happened. And even 2,000 years later, we have good historical grounds for believing that what the Bible tells us and what other historical documents tell us really happened on a hillside in Jerusalem almost 2,000 years ago. This is what Paul is talking about. This is what Paul is explaining, and it's what we should be talking about as well. A real event that happened in real history. Now, Paul is doing more. If you see all these verbs in 2, 3, and 4, right? He's reasoning with them. He's explaining and proving that the Messiah had to suffer. Then some of the Jews were persuaded and joined. That this is the language of defending the faith. The big fancy word is apologetics. But defending the faith and explaining and proving and being persuasive for why we believe what we believe. This is probably my favorite thing in the world to study, this field of how do we defend the faith? How do we share Jesus winsomely and persuasively with others? That I want to be someone who can explain, who can reason, who can persuade others that, hey, this thing that we talk about, this guy named Jesus, well, he's really God and he really did rise from the dead. That this is a lifelong journey of trial and error, of conversations with others, of learning how to respond when people say different things and learning how to hear the different questions that people have about Jesus and learning how do we respond to questions and inquiries well. That it's a lifelong journey. And I would encourage you, take the process, be that lifelong learner that says, I want to learn how to defend my faith well. That I can adequately explain and reason why I believe what I believe. That this is this field, and I don't have all morning to flesh out. It's a huge field, a huge topic. It's a lifelong process. But I would really encourage you that you can grow in your knowledge and ability to defend the faith. That as a church, as Stonebridge, we have tons of resources, free resources, online, books we've already purchased that we would love to give you if you want to learn how to defend the faith well. I just want to give a shout out. One of the best resources out there is on YouTube. There are these little 5-minute animated videos that talk about how to answer some of the questions that Christians commonly get. They're honestly so good. They're in this little YouTube playlist. There's 15 videos, like about 5 minutes long each. If you just type in on YouTube, reasonable faith animated videos, they'll pop up. Reasonable faith animated videos. So many good resources. You want to learn how to talk about the existence of God. You want to learn how to talk about who Jesus thought he was. You want to learn about how do we know Jesus rose from the dead? How can Jesus be the only way? Where is God in the midst of evil? That there's a different video on all these topics and a few more that are free and easily available for anyone who wants to learn more about how we can explain and reason and prove and be persuasive that Jesus did suffer and rise from the dead. Don't think that Christianity isn't persuasive. Don't think that we can't compete in the world of ideas. In actuality, in the academic world, at the highest levels of academia, Christianity has a beachhead in the Department of Philosophy. You might think that most university and academic fields are dominated by secularism. And that's true in most fields, but not in the field of philosophy. That Christians have been taking over philosophical departments all over the nations for the last like 30 years. There's this really famous article written by an atheist philosopher in 2001 when he's like lamenting that his field is being taken over by Orthodox Christians. And he's in his article, he writes, he says, there's like a fourth to a third of all philosophers in American academia are Christians. Whether or not that number is true, I don't know. But either way, he feels it. This atheist philosopher feels the pressure that Christianity is putting on this field because Christianity can compete in the world of ideas. It's natural, makes sense, because it's true, because it's reality, because Jesus did rise from the dead. Of course, we can compete in the world of ideas because all we're doing is proclaiming the truth that Jesus died and rose again. And that this should be a great encouragement for all of us. That you don't have to fear not knowing something if you're sharing Jesus with someone and they ask you a question. That there is an answer, even if you don't know it off the top of your head. One of the best responses, Ken says this all the time, it's so good, just to say, that's a great question. Let me get back to you. You don't have to know the answer. The important thing is we do find the answer and get back to them. That we follow a master who really did rise from the dead. It's all true. And because it's true, it's our job to proclaim the truth wherever we go. This is what Paul does, and let's see the response. Verse 5, Acts 17, verse 5. But other Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other believers before the city officials, shouting, "These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here, and Jason has welcomed them into his house. They are all defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus." When they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. Then they made Jason and the others post bond and let them go. That if you've been with us in our series of Acts, this is going to start to feel really repetitive. That Paul is preaching, and eventually he causes the ire of some enemies of the cross, and they try to drive Paul out of town. It just seems that it happens a little quicker than normal in this city. That maybe 3 weeks, if those three Sabbath days were consecutive or not, we don't know for sure. But the Jewish leaders are jealous, and so they start a riot to try to use the mob mentality to get rid of Paul. And I think that's so insightful because they realized they couldn't compete with Paul. They couldn't use reason and logic in the scriptures to prove Paul wrong. So the only thing they could do was just whip up that mob mentality, that unreasonable power of a mob to try and get rid of this guy because they know they can't compete with him on a level playing field. But by the grace of God, probably with the help of some of these new Christians in the town, Paul and Silas were hidden. And so the crowd, the mob, takes that on these new Christians, right? This guy named Jason, who was probably a recent convert and who had opened up his home for this new church plant in this city. And so they've got to post bond, they've got to pay money to say, hey, we'll make sure Paul and Silas don't cause any problem. But in this city, that I want to highlight this, because the last city, we saw them when they were in Philippi, that they had a false charge, a false accusation against them. But this one, it's probably technically a true statement. They are defying Caesar's decrees and proclaiming another king. Because the cry of the early church, we see it in 1 Corinthians, I believe, and also just in the writings of the church, that the earliest cry of the church was, "Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord." And this was under the Roman Empire, when in order to be a Roman, you had to offer sacrifice to the empire and say, "Caesar is Lord." And so the Christians would not say that. They would not offer incense to the emperor. They would not say Caesar is Lord, because they would proclaim Jesus is Lord. That the state, that their state, the Roman state, called them for a final allegiance to the emperor. And the church couldn't do it. That our allegiance to Jesus should trump any sort of political allegiance that we have. And this ends Paul and Silas's time in this city. That they move on, they go to the next town. And this is why Paul writes 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Now we're going to see in chapter 18, when Paul gets to Corinth, this is when he writes this letter to this church. It's a young church, it's a new church. Paul didn't get to spend very much time with them, and so he ends up penning two letters to them to encourage them to grow in their faith. But it's on to the next city. Paul goes to the next city and into Berea, verse 10. As soon as it was night, the believers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. On arriving there, they went to the Jewish synagogue. Now the Berean Jews were of more noble character than those in Thessalonica, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. As a result, many of them believed, as did a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men. New city, same strategy. I know Luke didn't write it here, but you could probably copy and paste verses 2 and 3 when he was in Thessalonica and put it right back here in Berea. He does the same exact thing. Paul goes to the synagogue, reasons from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. This is Paul's strategy. He uses it over and over again. But this isn't what Luke wants to highlight. When Luke puts pen to paper under the guise of the Holy Spirit, Luke only highlights one thing about the Berean Christians, one thing about Paul's time in this city. He highlights their character. These people, this new church, these people that are hearing the gospel presented by Paul and Silas, is that they have noble character. They, and why? What makes their character noble? What stands out about them? Two things. First, they received the message of Jesus with great eagerness. And second, they examined the scriptures every day to double check that what Paul was saying was true. That this right here, these three little verses, that this is what the Holy Spirit wants every generation of the church to remember about this specific church in the first century. We don't know anything else about them. The Holy Spirit didn't preserve any letters that were written to this church. They are never mentioned again in Scripture. That right here, these few little solitary verses, this is all we know about the Berean church. But it's all that we need to know. That this is the type of character the Holy Spirit wants for his church. This is the model for what it means to be a disciple of Jesus, the type of heart that we are called to have. The character, the noble character that is eager to learn more about God. The character, the noble character that eagerly examines the scriptures every day to make sure that we have the truth. Do we have this type of character, Stonebridge? Are we eager to learn more about God? Are we eager to dive into the Bible every day? When we have free time, is the Bible the first thing that we grab? Notice this church, they're not praised for how much Bible knowledge they have, not how much they know. They're praised for their inward disposition that they want to learn and grow. They are praised that they don't just hear something and move on, but they double check it. They examine it. They make sure they fully understand it and make sure that this is actually true. This actually corresponds with reality. The Thessalonian church was a good church. We know that. Paul praises them twice, or praises them in both letters that he writes to them. They did respond to the gospel message, but not like the Bereans. That when you compare the two, that they're placed back to back, also because that's the path he took, but Luke is trying to compare them. Because we see that the church in Thessalonica, it says many, or I'm sorry, it says some believed, right? Some of the Jews in verse 4 were persuaded and joined Paul. But when he gets to Berea, it's many, many of them believed. That the Berean church, although the Thessalonica church was a good church, the Bereans are held up with special honor and praise because they examined the scriptures. This is the type of Jesus followers that we need to be. The type of church that receives the message of Jesus with great eagerness and examines the scriptures every day to make sure it is true. And so this morning, Stonebridge, I challenge us to be a Berean Christian. Have their noble character. Eagerly examining the scriptures every day. I know you can do it. I believe that you can do it. I know that you can read and understand scripture. Don't tell me it's too hard. Don't tell me you need a theology degree to read scripture. Because I know for a fact that you guys can read your boss's email and understand what he's saying to you. You might have to read it twice, but you know how to comprehend language. I know that you know what happens in every season of your favorite TV show. I know that right now this morning you know the current record of your favorite sports team. You remember those details. I know that you memorize the words to your favorite songs. I know that you know how to interpret one Marvel movie and see all the connections to the other 22. You know how to follow repeated themes and to see a progression of a storyline. We all do this every single day. It's just communication, and every human knows how to communicate. You do it all the time. The Bible is not some mystical, esoteric cryptogram. It's God communicating to us what he wants us to know using one of the most precise forms of communication. It's language. It's communication. Humans know how to do this, that the Bible is just like everything else that we read, except this time it's communication, not from human to human, but from the God and creator of the universe to us. The character of someone who loves someone else is they want to learn more about them. That sometimes takes a little bit of work. Sometimes it means a little bit of research, but you can know God's word. It is not out of your mental ability. That we, just like the Berean church, can know God's word so well that it shapes our character. And I think oftentimes when you look at someone's time, the time reveals their character. If someone were to see how you use your time, what would that reveal about who you are? Would they see an eagerness to examine the scriptures? Is your love for God evident in how you use your time? Or does your screen time reveal your love for social media? That when we read this church, this Berean church, it stands as a model for this is what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. But even for a church as awesome as the Bereans, Paul's still getting run out of town. Verse 13. But when the Jews in Thessalonica learned that Paul was preaching the word of God at Berea, some of them went there too, agitating the crowds and stirring them up. The believers immediately sent Paul to the coast, but Silas and Timothy stayed at Berea. Those who escorted Paul brought him to Athens and then left with instructions for Silas and Timothy to join him as soon as possible. That the ending is the same. Paul gets run out of town because of persecution back from the previous town. Or they hate Paul so much in this new message of Christianity that they're literally traveling around just trying to drive Paul out of their region. But this church, this new church in Berea who we'll never hear of again, they already have everything they need. They have the heart to examine the scriptures, to learn more about God and to grow in their faith in him. And so Paul winds up in Athens waiting for Silas and Timothy, and we'll pick up that story next week in Athens. But this morning, as we stop here in the story of Acts, I want us to hear the word of the Lord. The Holy Spirit is speaking to us today in these two stories that we need to be a people who love others by sharing the good news with them, explaining and proving the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. That this is the call in the church, the evangelical church, that we need to be a church that loves God so much that we are taking his word, his truth, his message to the world. And secondly, we need to be a church that loves God so much that we are daily spending time listening to him, that we are examining what he has said to us, preserved perfectly for the church all over. And that we need to have that same eagerness that the Berean church had to try to understand what God has already said. Following Jesus is an all-in type of lifestyle. That we read these stories, and I can't see it more clear, that to be a disciple of Jesus means that we are sold out pursuing him. That Jesus makes that clear in the Gospels. He says that we have to count the cost, that we have to pursue him with everything that we are. But to be honest, it's the best adventure in life. It's the most important thing that we could do. You want romance in this life? Come follow the God who loves greater than any impossibly dreamy movie character and calls us to live the type of love that he first showed us. You want to belong to something and feel like you matter in this life? Come join the family of God where all are welcome and all have something to bring and all are intimately vital to the mission of the church. You want action and adventure in this life? Well, gear up and put on your armor because we're waging a battle and we're pushing back the gates of hell trying to win souls for Jesus. You can't sit on the sideline and be a follower of Jesus. There's too much at stake that we are in the midst of a battle. We are in the midst of a victory. We already know the battle's won. It's already won at the cross and the resurrection. And God says, my people, I love you. Now come follow me. Come love me with everything that you are. Come love me and come learn me and come know me. And then come take that good news to the ones that we are called to love, that live all around us in our circles, in our cities, in our communities, in our jobs, in our families. Go take the love of God, the true love of Jesus, and take it to the world. So let's go, church. Let's not just read and understand the book of Acts. Let's not just understand, hey, I know the story of what happened in Acts chapter 17, but let's live it out. Let's be these types of Christians. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, I confess even for myself that I don't always have this heart. Lord, that I don't love those around me the way I should. I don't always love, or I love other things more than spending time with you. And so, God, I pray that we would be a church that hears your word and responds. God, that we would grow and develop and nurture, Lord, that love for you that just examines your word and knows your word. Lord, that we would love our neighbor as ourselves in the way that we share and communicate, Lord, your truth and your gospel to this world around us. Lord, send us out. Let us be your ambassadors. Let us be your messengers, come what may. God, that we would go out into our own worlds, Lord, the communities and circles that we find ourselves in. Lord, supernaturally placed by you from eternity past, because we are who you want to be your ambassador right here in 2021. And so, Lord, we need you. Lord, strengthen us. Lord, strengthen our feeble knees and our weak hearts to be passionate. Lord, to be all in and following you. It's because of the name of Jesus, our true love. Amen.